If you read this week's newsletter that I sent out, you know that Eugene Peterson died earlier this week. Eugene may be one of the single most formative influences in my life, my faith, my sense of what it means to be a pastor. And so it's been a strange week for me, reflecting on his role in my life, a man I never met, but I've only read about a million of his books. But the ways that his writing messed with me through the years in all of the best ways has been a fascinating journey this week. And so it was this really cool moment that I had when I realized that some of the things that I was noticing in our text this morning, in our passage this week, are the very things that Peterson actually taught me to be looking for. Like the different kinds of language that we use in our lives. And now I'm not talking about French or Korean or English, not the grammar and the vocabulary that we use. I'm talking about what we are doing when we use language with each other and with God. And this might not sound very interesting or life-changing to you, but if you can begin to notice the difference between the kinds of language you use with other people, with God, the way that language is being used with you, the possibilities in our life sort of begin to explode. And simply it's this, that there are three different kinds of language. There is language that's meant to inform, right? This is the language of Wikipedia or journalism. There's the language that then persuades. This is the language of the op-ed or of the speech or of cable news. And finally, there is the language that connects two souls deeply to each other. This is the language of relationship, of knowing. Three kinds of language, right? The language of information, the language of persuasion, the language of relationship. These play a powerful role in our lives, whether you've thought about it or not, and they play a powerful role in our passage this morning. And so let me show you how language works by looking at a single phrase that runs through our passage. And that phrase is, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. It's literally everywhere in the book of Ezekiel. And if it's not exactly declares the Lord, it's some version, declares the Lord God. Same thing. It shows up in all of these places, and it's used in three very different ways, which is fascinating. And so let's start with the language of information. And we pick up the story in Ezekiel chapter 12. Throughout this chapter, God is talking directly to the prophet Ezekiel. Now, it's not much of a conversation. In chapter 12, God does all of the talking, except for this brief moment in verse 7, where Ezekiel lets us know that he's done or is doing what God commanded him to do. But apart from verse 7, all of the rest of the words here are God's, except for when they're not. See, because while God is the only one speaking, there are moments when God is telling us what all of the other people are saying. And then there are moments when God is telling Ezekiel what he should say. And so chapter 12 is this convoluted three-way discussion between the Lord and Ezekiel and the people, but all through the Lord and the Lord's perspective and his sort of narrating of this. But all of it is coming to us through the Lord's words. If you're following in your Bible, you'll notice that the words come to Ezekiel five different times. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 17, verse 21, and verse 26. All introduced with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. each time the story moves forward. So verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, and God tells Ezekiel to carry a backpack around, because as we've been in Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to do a lot of weird things. And so today, Ezekiel gets to carry a backpack around. Well, in verse 8, we get to then hear the voice of the people. Son of man, Ezekiel, God says to him, has not the house of Israel, have not the people, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Right? Why are you running around with a backpack on? Do you recognize the kind of language that this is? The kind of language that the people are using? They're looking for information, right? They're asking an information question. What are you doing? It's the kind of question you could ask Siri or type into Google. And then it's interesting because God tells Ezekiel what to say in response. And the response is also in the language of information. So he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you as I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. God continues with Ezekiel, telling him more and more of like what he should say, more and more detail. And then we get to verse 17. And God comes back to Ezekiel to tell him more to do. Now he wants Ezekiel, when he eats and drinks, to like shake. And we get the impression that Ezekiel's like, okay, that's easy compared to some of the other stuff you had me do. But then in verse 21, the interaction starts to heat up. The Lord returns with more words. But again, these words are the words of the people. See, they seem to have a saying that's going around, a proverb that's being repeated. It's a popular cliche that goes something like, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. Can you hear how the people continue to engage Ezekiel and their God at this level of information? Ezekiel, what are you doing? Okay. You're carrying a backpack and you're shivering when you eat and drink because something's going to happen. That's interesting, but we've been waiting and waiting and we don't see it. So how much longer do we have to wait? Longer? How much longer? The days grow long and every vision that you've had has yet to come true. You can see how this would become a popular statement. Ezekiel keeps talking about stuff and it keeps not happening. And so once again, God engages these people with information language. So in verse 23, he starts to say, tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. But in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it. And here it is, declares the Lord God. God fact checks the people. They say Ezekiel's visions come to nothing, but God says he is going to fulfill every vision. And then he puts his name on his fact check, declares the Lord. God uses the language of information to make clear what is going to happen and who is going to do it. And so we ask, what can the language of information do for us? Well, it can lead someone to update their understanding while at the same time that person remains completely unpersuaded and while still keeping a relational distance. Notice what the people do to God's declaration. He corrects them, he puts his stamp on it, and in verse 27, Son of man, Ezekiel, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies for times far off. Do you notice what the people have done with Ezekiel's announcement? With new information, the people have adjusted their understanding. They go from saying every vision comes to nothing to now they say the vision will take place, but sometime in the future. There's a sense in which this is kind of progress, right? Well, they're growing, they're learning. They finally admitted that at least the vision will happen. This is good. Shouldn't this be a win of some sort? But it's not, because even though they have received some information from their God, they still remain distant from him. See, because the exchange of information doesn't require relationship. You hear that? The exchange of information doesn't require relationship. Before we move on to the other kinds of language, let me offer you a super depressing idea. The language of information is really limited in what it can accomplish. See, it's great for exchanging information between cooperative people, exchanging recipes, giving directions, and so on. But fact-checking as a way of changing people is doomed to failure. New facts cannot change a person's view of the world. Contemporary psychology is making this argument that the Bible made a long time ago. See, new information cannot change a person's heart. Remember, this comes directly after chapter 11. And what happened in chapter 11? God makes it clear that his people desperately need a new heart. More than anything else, this is what they need, is a new heart. More information can't connect people who don't want to be connected. And so, as I think about my own story, growing up in a predominantly white, middle, upper class suburb shaped the way that I viewed the world, right? And even having, for most of my childhood, an Asian best friend wasn't really enough to change that. And I discovered that reading books about other cultures and people and places really wasn't enough to change my view of the world or of other cultures. See, it wasn't until my senior year of high school when I got invited to go and serve as the student representative on an accreditation team at a high school in San Jose, where I walk onto campus and I say, where are the people that look like me? Because there were none. Like 8% of that school was white. It was a very different world immediately, about 45-minute drive. But I spent this week listening to the stories of teachers and of students, and I lived among them for this week, and I experienced life as a student on this very different campus in this very different world than anything I had known. And for the very first time in my life, I discovered I didn't just want to know about other people from other cultures. I wanted to actually know people who were from other cultures. That's an interesting difference. This is actually what Jesus does for his disciples. In the story in Luke 10, when his disciples ask Jesus if they can firebomb a Samaritan village. Jesus doesn't turn around and give them new information about the Samaritans that they want to firebomb. Jesus sends his disciples to live with Samaritans for the next months. See, Jesus doesn't want to simply update their understanding of who Samaritans are. Jesus wants them to talk with Samaritans at their dining room tables. Jesus wants his disciples to know Samaritans. So I have been working on a proposal for how the church could actively become more like Jesus in a relatively short period of time. I'm convinced that the church could implement a relational immersion program based on Luke 10. And the program is fairly simple. It's fairly straightforward. It goes like this. Anytime any Christian says something rude, unkind, ignorant, demeaning, hateful, or whatever about any other person, somebody who's different from them, the church would require them to then spend the next 6 to 8 months living with a few of the people from that group 24/7. This is what Jesus does to his disciples in Luke 10 and 11. So, complain about young people today, and you get to live in a college dorm room for the next 6 to 8 months. Complain about seniors who just don't understand the new world, and you get to live in a senior center for the next 6 to 8 months. Complain about some ethnic group, any ethnic group, and you get to live with a family from that group in a neighborhood made up of that group until you love it. Complain about Republicans or Democrats, and you get to live with a group of them for the next 6 months. Just imagine for a second how quiet election season would be. Like, this would make for a very different October surprise. Notice that after Jesus sends his disciples to live with the Samaritans, Jesus meets back up with them, travels to Jerusalem, and he dies. And then he's raised from the dead. And who is one of the first groups outside of Jerusalem to hear the gospel? Samaritans. And who do they hear the gospel from? Jesus' disciples. Like, what? But notice what happens to the gospel because of what Jesus has done. See, the gospel isn't simply new information given to these Samaritans. No. See, the disciples, they know the Samaritans. They've lived with the Samaritans. They've played with their children and eaten at their tables. They have a relationship with these people. And so the gospel is actually an invitation to live a life together. A life of love. A life of reconciliation with each other and with God. See, the language of information cannot bring us to that place. See, if the gospel is just information, then we might add some ideas about God. We might add some ideas about Jesus to our understanding of the world, but we don't draw near to the God that Jesus is the way to. Coming back to our passage in Ezekiel, we recognize that the Israelites, they hear, declares the Lord, and they receive it only as information. Information about the author, but they themselves keep it impersonal. They keep their God at a distance. While this use of language as information, keeps God at a distance and is sad, right? There's another kind of language that's not just sad, but it is incredibly dangerous. The second kind of language, the language of persuasion, knows how to use declare the Lord, not as information, but as recruitment. The language of persuasion makes God useful for our purposes. So chapters 13 and 14 tell us all about those who stand and say, declares the Lord, using this language of persuasion. So chapter 13 opens with this really powerful description of this group. We already heard a little bit of it earlier. And so listen, the word of the Lord came to me. Chapter 13, verse 1. Son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Notice that no one is actually called a false prophet here. They're simply called prophets of Israel. And this is what has always been difficult in every time, in every place. False prophets never like to wear name badges, which is unfortunate. If people would wear name badges that said false prophet, we could go, oh, cool, I don't have to listen to you. But these are actually prophets in Israel who are known and respected as prophets in Israel who are doing something that they're not supposed to do. Which means that just like in Ezekiel's day, you have the work to do to evaluate the work of a prophet. You have to assess the words that a prophet speaks. Verse 6 describes the content of Israel's prophets fairly clearly. Verse 6, we pick it up. Says they have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. The content of their messages has to be evaluated. And these prophets that Ezekiel is speaking about are found lacking. Why? Because we're told they expect God to fulfill their word. Their word. Can you hear it? See, they have a word and they announce it as God's, and they expect God will do what they want. I mean, I'm sure you can see why I said this language is so dangerous. This use of language is so dangerous for us. And so we ask then, where does this word come from? Oh, and we heard it just a minute ago in verses 2 and 3. They prophesy from their own hearts, and they follow their own spirit. So I remember when, early on as a preacher, someone telling me that the most important thing I could do as a preacher was to preach from my heart. To preach only what I had experienced as true. And I remember thinking at the time that that was bad advice. That it seemed like a really dangerous way to preach. Of course, I hadn't read Ezekiel yet. I mean, if I had, I might have had great language and say, I'm not a fool. You shouldn't be foolish either. I could have said to this person, you can't trick me into preaching what is in my heart rather than what is in God's heart. See, I know what I want in my heart, and I know how often what I want in my heart is not what God wants in his heart. I know that I'm not there yet. And so it's a dangerous thing to trust anything in my own heart. We just read in Jeremiah, the heart is deceptively wicked above all else. Some of you know my favorite book, title, I Told Me So, Self-Deception in the Christian Life. The trouble with this is that I've noticed that in our own culture, see, we often want our leaders to follow their own spirit more than we want them to follow the Spirit of God. See, we would never say that out loud. We've been in the church too long. We know that that's the wrong answer. But when we speak out of our own hearts, when we follow our own spirit, we make our lives easier on ourselves because we limit ourselves to human ways of thinking and being. It makes more sense this way. And the truth is, see, our leaders make more sense when they speak out of their own hearts. See, the Christian life seems more possible when our leaders are following their own spirit. See, my heart and my spirit says that the only way to stay safe in this world, to protect myself and my family, is to turn plowshares into swords. It is to build bigger and bigger walls. It is to make strategic alliances. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. He is busy announcing these are all of the things that the Israelites, the leaders of the Israelites, are busy doing. These make sense to them. But the Spirit of God, the heart of God, echoing throughout the scripture, says that the only way to live is to trust the way of Jesus, even unto death. See, this is why the church in every time, in every place, looks foolish when it turns back to God's vision of swords being beaten into plowshares. The church gets disregarded. You have no answers for our world. This is the work of God's Spirit, that we would lay down our lives for our enemies, not that we would go to war against them. So when Peter, a disciple of Jesus, comes and he stands in front of Jesus and tells Jesus to avoid the cross, to pursue instead a path of power, he's following his own heart, his own spirit. That makes all the sense in the world. All of the disciples are going, yeah, what Peter says. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter preached what was in his own heart, and he tried to recruit Jesus to his plan. This is awkward to confess, but while a lot of what we do as a church is designed to help all of us to know Jesus, to meet with him, if I'm super honest, there is also a lot of what we do as a church that is designed to keep me out of your way. See, the last thing you need most days is my heart and my spirit charging ahead, trying to persuade you to my agenda and motivate you to my mission. See, truthfully, I create the daily worship guides and the small group studies for two main reasons. The first one is to help you hear God's voice in the scriptures. The second is that I'm trying to hold myself accountable. See, I want you to be reading the text that I'm preaching from every week over and over. I want you to wrestle with them and know them so that there is this built-in guard against me standing up here and telling you what is in my heart and in my spirit. So that you ought to be able to say at any moment, that doesn't sound like the heart and the spirit of our God. Which means knowing that you are reading this stuff. So sometimes I stand up here and tell you something that on a given day isn't in my heart and feels totally disconnected from what's in my spirit. And I do it. Because as I listened to the text, as I listened to God and to his spirit, I was listening for his heart. I was attempting to follow his spirit. And so sometimes I am preaching God's words to me, to myself, more than to you, because I realize what I found in God's words leading up to this moment, I've found God's heart and God's spirit, and I've notice that they're not the same as what's in my heart and my spirit. Being a pastor is rough sometimes because most of the resources that are out there are designed to help me use language to get information into you or to motivate you or persuade you to do something. This is one of the reasons why this week you should give God thanks for Eugene Peterson. Because every time I refuse to treat you like a computer that just needs more and better information, and every time I refuse to control you through the use of language, I am practicing a way of pastoral ministry that I learned from Eugene Peterson. I wish I was more successful at it more often. But Peterson says he failed a lot, so I'm all right with that. This is a way of serving that is not natural to my heart. It's a way of following Jesus that conflicts with the natural direction of my own spirit. And yet, every time I listen for God's heart in the scriptures and I follow his spirit, this is the way I'm compelled to be pastor with you. Which brings me to the third and the final kind of language, which is language for relationship. After chapters 12, where people keep God distant with language of information, and then after chapters 13 and 14, where people attempt to use God to fulfill their own word, we get to chapters 15 and 16 and 17, where God uses a third kind of language. Chapter 15, God tells a parable of a worthless vine. Chapter 16, God tells a parable of an unfaithful bride. And then in chapter 17, God tells a parable of who knows what. If you listened earlier, right, there is a sense of like, huh? And then you read that he said, I gave you a parable and a riddle. And you go, yes, it is those things. I have really bad news for you. If you were hoping I was going to explain each of those parables for you this morning, I'm not going to, because I'm going to invite you to keep seeking the truth, to keep seeking the God who spoke them, to keep talking about them, to bring them to your small groups, to wrestle with them together. Chapters 15, 16, and 17 introduce us to the language of relationship, of connection. The language of relationship is the language of story. It's the language of parable. I'm not talking about illustrations. See, illustrations are a story used to make one clear point as part of a larger message. I'm talking about stories where the point isn't given. Or where maybe the point is obscure and maybe difficult to find. I'm talking about stories like the stories that Jesus told, as we heard Jeannie reference earlier, where he says things like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, the kingdom of God is like a banquet. See, these stories weren't clear to the people that he was speaking them to, right? Because the disciples, they come back to him and they say, why are you speaking in parables? Nobody knows what you're talking about. And so Jesus says to them, I'm speaking in parables so that it's harder for you to understand. That's not the Jesus that we sometimes expect to find. Why? Why would Jesus make it harder? That makes no sense. He wants everybody to come and find life in him. Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. Why would he tell weird, riddly stories? Because Jesus isn't some truth that can be summarized by a few quick proverbs or doctrinal statements. And the kingdom of God wasn't a truth that you could recruit for. See, as people, we aren't people in search of truth. We are people in search of Jesus. When we find Jesus, we find truth. And Jesus tells us stories that are hard to understand so that we will then ask the follow-up question, so that we will sit with him a bit longer, so that we will dig and we will pray and be present with him, so that we will seek him and his kingdom. Tell us, Jesus, tell us more. Keep talking. We want to hear you. We want to know. And so we're close to him. But if Jesus is just someone that we can share some information about, if we can just get people doing stuff for Jesus, then why bother with a relationship? Why bother with the relationship at all, right? This is actually the question that God's people have been asking from the very beginning of the Bible, right? If I can know good and evil, without having to walk every evening with God in the garden, if I can just take some fruit and know, why not just do that? Relationship's messy. God keeps telling me stories and I don't understand them. Cain wants to know why he has to bother with a relationship with his brother. See, it turns out that when Cain and Abel are side by side, Cain often feels inferior. This relationship doesn't make him feel very good. And so, why don't I just cut my brother out of this thing? I'm fine by myself, right? Relationship is a much harder way to live. Relationship sounds nice, but relationship is costly. We have to listen to people tell their stories. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you have to listen to the same stories. Some of you have heard me tell stories a stupid amount of times, but the longer you spend with people, you keep hearing the same stories from them. And we keep listening. Why? Because when somebody tells a story about themselves, there's no one point to it. They can keep telling that story every day for the rest of your life, and you could keep getting insight about who they are. That is, if you care enough to do the work. Stories require something of us. That is, if we want to be more than entertained. Some stories are really entertaining. They can make us laugh. But the good stories make us go, huh, what's that about? This is why every week, week after week, whatever we say about God in this space, having listened to his word and wrestled with what it might mean for us, we come together as a family around this table to hear our family's most important story. If you think that you know everything there is to know about this table and what it means and the story that invites us to it, I promise you, you're missing out. Because it means that you've stopped listening to the storyteller. We don't stop listening to our grandparents and our elders who have told us the same stories again and again just because we've heard them. If we do, we do only out of arrogance, as if there's nothing left to learn. But that's the beauty of a story. A story might tell you about your life, but it can never mean just one thing. And so this story is this invitation into relationship. And this is why the Bible is given to us as story. And this is why Jesus told so many stories. And this is why Jesus, around the table, said, every time you do this, remember me. He told a story. And then we know from the New Testament, we know from the early church that they just kept telling this story. Sometimes not in like formal worship gatherings, but just as they gathered around the table to remember that all of our meals have been transformed by this relationship with Jesus. And so will we listen to him and his stories and dig into them and let them transform us? The invitation is open for all of us today. The language of information is useful. The language of persuasion has a place but can be super dangerous. But the language of relationship invites us today to come and see, to know, to love, to walk with, to eat with.